statue. And at the base of the statue were the words, "Come unto me." So originally it had been put there to encourage people of that phrase that Jesus said, "Come to me and I will give you rest." Well, careful patching could restore quite a bit of the statue, but as discussions went along about how it would be fully restored with the hands and all, they realized that they would have to bring in a pretty skilled sculptor in order to fully repair the statue into its original condition. And this was going to be a pretty expensive process, and so as the Committee of Restoration met, they decided, we aren't going to replace the hands. And what we'll do is we'll put at the base of the statue a plaque that now reads, "Christ has no hands but ours." Now, I must tell you that I tend to be kind of curious, and so I did a little internet search to find out where this cathedral is. Turns out that the internet doesn't know anything about the story. Doesn't mean that it's not true, but it probably falls into the range of folklore. And what I also found was quite interesting was actually in San Diego, there's a church called Christ the King Church. It's a Catholic church. And they also have a large statue of Jesus out in front of their church. And in 1980, vandals broke the hands off. And they decided that they wouldn't repair it, but that they would put at the bottom of their church a plaque, "I have no hands but yours." Now, interestingly, Christ the King Church believes that they were the original source of the folklore story about the cathedral in England. But the point is, whether the cathedral story is historical or not, it really illustrates, I think, very well the Paul wants to talk about in chapter 12, the doctrine of spiritual gifts. The point being that Jesus has given to his people, us, his living body, the charge, the challenge, the responsibility, the calling to be his hands and feet and voice and also his smile and in some cases his frown, his living representatives here in the earth. And the Holy Spirit will work through us, through his people, in a very diverse number of ways in order to represent Jesus in our world. And in Romans chapter 12, Paul moves rather quickly after verse 3 into a metaphor of his people as a body with diverse functions in order to illustrate how he has committed himself to work through the church as a unity, but with a great diversity of capabilities and resources. And this is how Jesus wants to accomplish his work in the world. Now, before launching into Paul's orientation to this topic of spiritual gifts, which begins in chapter 12 of Romans and runs, this orientation runs verses 3 through 6, I thought I would just take a moment to review some of what we've seen already in verses 1 and 2 in chapter 12 so that you can get up to speed with what Paul wants to then move with in verse 3. And what he's doing here in chapter 12 is beginning to move into the ethical application, the practical significance of all that has been discussed in the first 11 chapters of this letter to the Romans. And in verse 1, he gave the whole first 11 chapters a title, "The Mercies of God." And we've looked at that in previous messages. And in talking about the mercies of God, just by way of review, in chapters 1 and 2, he describes in detail how humanity languishes under the affliction of sin, and whether you are a Gentile who has no law, or you are a Jew who tries to live up to the law of God through performance, you're not succeeding in getting connected with the true and living God. And then in chapter 3, Paul talked in detail about the gospel. That is what God did to make it possible for men and women to be redeemed from the plague that separates them from God. That is the plague of sin. And then moving on in chapter 4, Paul covered the basis upon which we come into the benefits of Jesus' death and that is the one singular basis, and that is faith in what God has done, not faith in what I can perform and give to God. Chapter 5, he continued on to speak about how the righteousness of Jesus Christ becomes credited to the people who believe in Jesus. And that is so significant because that means that by being credited with the righteousness of Jesus, we stand before God accepted. And it isn't about what we do or who we are. It's all about who Christ is, and God sees us in Christ's righteousness. And this is just amazing. And then in chapter 6 and 7, Paul goes with transparent openness and honesty about the ongoing struggle that exists even for those who have faith and are standing in the righteousness of Christ, dealing with the continual internal struggle with indwelling sin. And right in Romans 6 and 7, he covers that struggle that every Christian faces with that remaining residual of our life in Adam. Chapter 8, he describes how the Holy Spirit gives Christians victory so that they do not have to live under the dominion, the domination of indwelling sin. But they have the power of the Holy Spirit to move forward in a life under the control of the Spirit, in the growing energizing of the new heart. And then in chapters 9 through 11, he explains why it is that in this age of the church, it is obvious that God is not calling very many of his original chosen people the Jews. Something that in Paul's day, the church being founded as a Jewish church originally would have been extraordinary perplexing. But being that the church is primarily constituted of Gentiles today, we don't think so much about that. But chapters 9 through 11 went through the discussion of God's sovereign, amazing working to build his church. So all that God has done in history and all that he is working out today are works of amazing mercy and grace toward a world that is in utter rebellion against the Lord God. So Paul then wants to move us into answers to two key questions. And those key questions would be, what should it look like when a person is rescued by the grace of God? What is the effect of that? What does that look like when it begins to have impact on a person's life? And then secondly, what should it look like when redeemed children of God come together to form a spiritual community? What does that look like? And this is what Paul is working to help us understand. What should these things look like? Whether they're individuals or whether they are a gathered group of individuals forming a community. Now, if you'd look with me at Romans chapter 12, I want to begin again by reading verse 1. Paul says, therefore, and the therefore again focuses back on all those mercies, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And he's saying here simply that the life of closeness with God and personal growing experience in his mercies travels on a road of unconditional surrender to Jesus Christ as the Lord God of the universe. Unconditional and total surrender to the Lord God, he says, is reasonable. It's logical. And it's spiritual. Because God has moved in mercy to deliver us from the disaster that life was before we had a relationship with him. Before God intervened in our lives to rescue us, to sovereignly draw us to himself, to give us the gift of faith, so that our hearts would be opened up to him. And surrender to God reveals that you really understand what you were and what you were headed for before this intervention of God with His mercy. Surrender to God means that all of life for you is worship. And we've talked about that as well. That means seeking as best you can to bring glory to God in whatever you're doing. It can be a 24/7. It should be a 24/7, 7 days a week. How's that go? 364. Life can 365. That's right. Do the math. And it's in the routine of life. It's in the hardships of life. Even in those things like rest and recreation, hey, you know what? God is the one who came up with the idea of rest and recreation and gave it to us to enjoy. So if you rest and recreate today, guess what? If you do it to the glory of God, which means you're honoring Him in your attitude and your heart, you're worshiping. Is that an amazing thought? Some of you probably need to learn how to worship more in rest. It's okay. I give you permission. Under the dictate of the seventh day of creation, when God rested. That's another sermon. Surrender to God is where you find cleansing of conscience. Freedom of purity. Freedom of purity? Mm-hmm. Soul satisfaction and awareness of the approval of God. A marvelous, marvelous perceptions and feelings. But how do you make progress in this life of surrender? Paul's teaching us here in Romans 12 that it involves transformation. We talked in detail about that last week. What is transformation? Simple. It's repentance of old ways of living before I knew Jesus, and it is the embracing of new patterns of life, which I now can understand. I can perceive of God's desire for me, His will for me, which is good and perfect. And transformation requires right thinking. It requires a recognition of what God has given to me and a recognition of how to go about developing the resources that God has given to me. New heart, new mind, new will, new affections, new spirit. And I think this is what Paul's referring to if you look at verse 2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Transformation brings life-changing impact. Life under the control of sin becomes distasteful. Life under the control of God's Spirit becomes compelling. I'm saying this so that you understand that if you are battling with the temptations and the frustrations of living a life that you don't want to live, that can change. It may depend on how much investment you can make in pursuing understanding of God's will and engaging in the practice of what He tells you to do, but it can happen. The problem is that indwelling sin never ceases to push us in the direction of self-interest and self-control. Self-control in the bad way. And it's so subtle that it demands godly perspective and honest spiritual self-evaluation in order to recognize it. We deceive ourselves and oftentimes don't even realize it. And that's why I taught last week about the fact that transformation requires engagement. It requires life in a body of people who are committed to transformation, who are pursuing after Christ. So that you're rubbing shoulders, bumping with each other, and having other people notice if you're beginning to veer off course or if you have given up focus on Jesus Christ and your eyes are turning back to the old life. Easily, how easily we become self-deceived and can say to ourselves, I'm fine. But brothers and sisters in Christ who can stand back and with an objective look, if they really love us, can say, I'm worried. Are you aware? What's happening? What does that mean, what you just said or what you just did? That's true life in the body. That's true love of fellow believers. So transformation requires fellowship with people who have redeemed hearts and are surrendered to Christ as King. The local church. And I believe all of us desire that this local church would be about relationships. And as Americans, it's common for us to be more focused on results, and outcomes, and productivities. It's kind of the way we're wired. It's not a bad thing, unless it becomes the way we evaluate life among the body of people in the church, where it should be the characteristic, the quality of relationships that we're most concerned about. And of course, this is a tendency that we all have to look at the church as an institution rather than a gathering and a collection of people. And we easily expect the institution to provide certain benefits and certain experiences for us. We look at the church as this sort of this antiseptic or this amorphous institution, rather than looking at the various faces of the individuals who constitute this body, this living gathering of people that we have relationships with. A consumer mentality towards the local church inclines me to see the church as existing in order to provide for me what I think I need and what I want to serve my ends. But a proper regard for the church and a proper understanding of its constitution is more about what am I seeing that God wants me to allow myself to be used for, to contribute to other people that I have relationships with in the church. So results and outcomes that please the Lord come from Him and are according to His purposes. And sometimes we sweat, we labor, we exhaust ourselves for goals and ends. And if they don't come about, sometimes we can begin snapping our fingers or stomping our feet and saying, God, why aren't you involved in my agenda? And that can also so easily pass over to our attitudes to our fellow believers. Why aren't you on board with my agenda, my goals, my plan? And then we began to fall into the trap of using people as assets for what we see to be something we need or we want to accomplish, rather than looking at ourselves as the one that we drain ourselves out by God's love and grace in order to build them up. And I think Paul recognized that for this to be our experience as a congregation, that we would be a collection of people serving one another, focused on relationships and the building up of one another. He recognized that there is always going to be the temptation because of sin for us to regard ourselves more highly than we ought to. And this is why I believe he moves to verse 3 after verses 1 and 2. Look at that in verse 3. For, and here's the connecting word that often isn't translated, but for, looking backwards, but then arguing for a forward idea, by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. Now, here is Paul to a certain degree pulling rank. He's saying, by the grace of God given to me, he's referring to the apostolic grace that was given to him. And so, therefore, when he speaks in command to the believers in Rome. By the way, that probably also indicates there was no other apostle in Rome, including Peter, who had founded the church, because apostles didn't trump one another in their commands and exhortations. And Paul definitely argued that he wouldn't build on another man's foundation. So he says, by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you. That means he's speaking to every single individual in the church in Rome. What's the point? Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. And as it was in the first century, so it is today. Paul is saying to me, he's saying to you, each one here, beware. It is possible. It is very likely that we all have a tendency to regard ourselves more highly than we ought to. Don't overestimate your importance to the church. Now, what's it look like when people think more highly of themselves than they ought? Let me give you a couple examples. It can mean that someone regards themselves, their ministry, their contributions to the church as requiring special regard, special approval and applause. It can mean that individuals believe that their knowledge and experience in spiritual things deserves that everyone else would defer to them, but they wouldn't need to defer to anyone. It can mean that a person will not even consider budging from their opinion because in their own self-regard, they see themselves as much more knowledgeable, much more spiritual, and not to be corrected by other people. Now, I had an experience like this, or with somebody like this. And I remember a time when I served as a pastor with an elder who had been elevated to leadership. He was a very young believer. Church elevated him. It's not the right thing to do, but it happened. He was a smart guy, and he was very determined to grow spiritually. But he was a convert from a pretty rough background, and there was a lot of unpacking to be done in terms of attitudes, experiences, perspectives, a lot of stuff to be left behind. But as an elder, he had the habit during meetings of insisting on his viewpoint until he could be taken to the mat and argued out of his perspective or his opinion. And one day, after a prolonged debate in a meeting, he finally agreed that his opinion had been defeated and that he had been clearly shown from Scripture that he was wrong. Well, I had gotten to the point where I had decided, given the opportunity or the example, I would take that and I would work with it. And I pointed out to him that I thought he was continually demanding that his fellow elders wrestle him to the mat, and that his level of dogmatism was way beyond his own personal experience, and what he really needed to do was cultivate a little bit more humility. Dogmatism, when it comes to the truth of doctrine in Scripture, is one thing. But dogmatism, when it comes to the varieties of ways in which we organize and lead the church, it's another thing. That's where, among elders, deference is a very high good quality. So I told him that I thought he was guilty of Romans 12:3. He quickly got out his Bible and looked at it. And you know, to his credit, you could see in his face, he received it. And he said, I'm sorry. I see that. And he applied it to his life and went on to be a very valuable elder. But I just share with you that experience to say that that's an illustration of a person who can be in a rut of self-regard that is above and beyond what is constructive and helpful and spiritual and godly. Now, the warning of verse 3 is particularly important, I think, in the church, since we're all born as spiritual infants. And you know what the proclivity or the inclination of infants is all about, right? Me. If you have any children, it takes a number of years before it's not just about them. Wah. And it's easy for someone who is intellectually gifted, successful in business, successful in life, successful in education, or in some endeavor in the secular world, it's so easy for them to make the assumption that my success out there automatically qualifies me to be regarded highly in the church. False assumption. We're all born spiritual infants. And no matter what kind of success you're having in the secular world, it still means you got to grow up spiritually in Christ's church. And neither does being a Christian a long time prove spiritual maturity. You have a young person who is engaged in pursuing transformation actively, bringing in the Word of God, furnishing their mind with the Word of God, actively putting it into practice, following Christ, engaged in fellowship, filtering their minds of the garbage in the world, and growing. That person, though they may be young, could actually be more spiritually mature than someone 20 years older than them who's lived the last 20 years basically repeating the first year of their life 20 times. And they've gone nowhere beyond the first year. The antidote Paul gives for the problem of inflated self-importance, again, is sober judgment. Look at verse 3 again, the second part. Don't think more highly of yourself, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance to the measure of faith God has given to you. So sober judgment depends upon understanding what is the measure of faith God has given to you. What's that about? Let's take a look. What does sober judgment involve? Some measure of faith. What does he mean by measure of faith? Some think that this has to do with saving faith. It's the measure of faith that everybody needs in order to become a believer. I don't think that's what he's talking about, because in the New Testament, you never see saving faith ever qualified as having some kind of measure. Somebody gets this measure, somebody gets that measure. And besides, if Paul wanted to say saving faith, if he'd left out measure, it would have been much more clear. We would have gone right probably to the idea of saving faith. I don't think that's what it's talking about. Then what is this standard of sober judgment? What is this standard that we should look to when wanting to corral that high opinion that we so easily can have of ourselves? I think it has to have something to do with the faith we must exercise as we journey in the transformational life process. Rather than it being objective, it's more of a subjective issue of faith. And my conclusion is that this measure of faith is the particular faith or the particular motivation, confidence that God gives each one of us to pursue after serving in the church. So I'm saying measure of faith, in my estimation, equals motivation, confidence for serving. Or you might say spiritual gift. So here's where I'm going. For example, if I have the gift of teaching, God gives me the faith in order to practice my gift. And that means that he gives me the spiritual motivation to sit in the chair for many hours on beautiful days like yesterday, because I'm compelled to try to understand how to craft what I'm seeing in Scripture and hopefully try to make it clear and useful to you. Where does that come from? That comes from God, folks. When the sun is shining out there and I can hear my neighbor mowing his grass and I can see my haze, I'm thinking, wouldn't I rather be outside? Oh, yeah, my sailboat's calling to me and the wind's blowing. I'm thinking, what a perfect day. But if I have the gift of teaching, it's also going to mean that I have tools. I have developed skills in order to dig into the scriptures and to see how Paul is breaking stuff down or how the narratives talk. And I can put it together and hopefully make it coherent and understandable. But the Spirit gives me the insights. Then I look at someone else in the congregation, and I see them honing right in on someone who is hurting, someone who is struggling, someone who may be going through grieving. And they're there. And you see them ever so patiently listening, giving loving counsel, holding that person. And I'm thinking to myself, that's a beautiful thing. That is a beautiful thing. I would never be able to do that like that. I would try to learn, but it just wouldn't be as natural as what I'm seeing. That's a gift. That's a spiritual gift. And measure of faith says, I get that God has given me certain capacities and motivations, but I'm also crystal clear on the fact that He's also given that other person or you capacities, which, you know, I'm going to really have to work and struggle to even get close to how you do that thing. Measure of faith. Sober thinking means I recognize that I have a gift, but I've also recognized that everyone else has a gift as well. And I honor that if I have sober thinking. That means that you have ministries and you can do things that will make the church stronger and more balanced. And sober thinking also recognizes that I need your gifts and spiritual capacities. I will never make it on my own. God's apportioned all of you, my brothers and sisters in the congregation, things that build up the congregation and make the congregation a place to be where I can be secure, because there are going to be people who have my back and will speak truth to me. And I think this warning is especially important, this warning, sober thinking, right regard for the diversity and distribution of these capacities, these gifts, is particularly important for churches who expect the pastor to be the master. Some call it the Protestant priest who does everything in the church. Nothing happens unless it goes through the priest or through the pastor, across his desk. And if it isn't him involved, it ain't happening. When pastors fall prey to that expectation, they usually choke the potential of a church, because they choke off the initiative of the people and all the diversity of gifts that are out there. They choke off the measure of faith that God has given to everyone else. Biblical shepherding means equipping and cheering on the people of the flock to develop their gifts and inject the God-given enthusiasm and capabilities into the church that have been distributed by Almighty God all through the body of His people. That's biblical shepherding according to Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. And that's what I want to do. I want to be the cheerleader, so that you guys can be involved in transformation and you guys can be involved in the practice of spiritual gifts. Now, this understanding of measure of faith leads right into verse 4. In fact, in the Greek, you also see a connector for, the word for, which sometimes isn't translated. Look at verse 4 through verse 6. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. we have differing gifts or different gifts according to the grace given to us. And this explains why we need humility, and why we need the right regard for our own spiritual gifts. Healthy spiritual community is absolutely dependent upon the contribution of every single one of you to what God wants to do here. And all of you have a place to play, a part to play. I know sometimes for some people it becomes a little cloudy. What exactly do I have to contribute? I'm saying to you that's an issue of prayer, to ask God, what could it be? In Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church, he listed 13 spiritual gifts in the 12th chapter. And then he wrote this letter about a year later while he was still in Corinth. And in this letter, he presents 7 spiritual gifts. And this list includes prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, giving, leading, and mercy. And I challenge you that to find any ministry in the church that would not be taken up and covered by one of these gifts. Now, 4 of these gifts overlap the list in 1 Corinthians. Now, just so that you get a forecast, my plan going forward is that I want to lay out for you what the Bible says about these 7 gifts, explain the gifts, the serving gifts especially, that are described here in Romans 12. And I may take some Sundays this summer, I haven't decided yet whether or not I will deal with the sign gifts or the miraculous gifts that Paul talks about in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians while we're dealing with the whole subject. I haven't decided that yet. If you have some feelings about that, you could let me know. But before I lead you into the study that I want to begin next week, into the examination of the 7 serving gifts in chapter 12 of Romans, I want to take some time to wrap up today to explain to you why I think it is very important to do a study like this and to take the time to do it, which will be at least the next 3 messages. And I have 4 reasons for why I think this is important. And I think as we proceed to unfold and unpack these gifts, you'll begin to see what I'm talking about today. But let me just give you the 4 points that I think justify taking time on this subject. First of all, every Christian has a gift. We've already said that, and Paul's made it clear. So every Christian has a valuable service to contribute to the life of the church, to the health, the growth, the unity of who God wants us to be, what Jesus wants us to be doing. You can discover your gift without knowledge of the spiritual gifts. But what that will involve is trial and error. And it might be a long time going through trial and error in order to actually finally come to the place where you say, aha, I think I'm now firing on all cylinders. I'm actually really enjoying this and feeling energized by it. And then, even without understanding spiritual gifts, you come to that place and you might say to yourself, this is great, but you wouldn't know why. So understanding the spiritual gifts should cut down on delay and possibly a lot of aggravation along the way. Secondly, serving energy flows from the Holy Spirit into your heart and through your hands, your feet, and your mouth. In other words, the serving energy of the Holy Spirit flows like through you like a pipeline. But it has to be flowing towards other people in service. And I'm telling you that what I understand of the New Testament is God does not give serving grace when the pipeline is jammed up and it's not delivering that grace to other people. So to the degree that you limit your contribution or your engagement with other people, you're going to stop up the flow of serving grace to other people. And to the degree that you limit your exposure to God's serving energy, or you limit the flow of His serving energy in your life, your spiritual enthusiasm and energy is going to become stunted. And when that happens, and you are trying to serve in the church, you may come to the point where you feel exhausted and resentful, all because you're not engaged in using your gift in a zone where it flows. And I'm not talking about serving in the church or doing outreach for the lost just to free yourself from the burden of guilt. That's not what this is about. That's not what Christian service is about at all anyhow. I'm talking about activity motivated by a grasp of the awesome service that Jesus has done for you. And because of Him and God's gifts to you of faith and a new heart, you have a connection with a supernatural God and His agent, the Holy Spirit. And it's important for you to know this. It's that relationship, it's that connection that must drive service, or you will be exhausted and you will become resentful and critical and judgmental. But if your life is distracted from cultivating closeness to God, you just will not have that energy. You're going to be drained. And that's the point that Paul made in the discussion of spiritual transformation in verse 2. It's about pursuing God and leaving the old behind. But it requires pursuing God to leave the old behind. You can't just stand there and leave the old behind. Third reason why you need to be thoroughly familiar with biblical teaching on spiritual gifts. Even if you know or think you know what your spiritual gift is, you need to learn and know the other gifts, how they operate, because potential conflicts in the church are oftentimes very quickly resolved when you get that the other person's passion may be not competition with you, not rejection of you and what you're interested in, but may simply be the drive they have to serve that's different from you. But if you get that and how the Holy Spirit operates, rather than looking at somebody as your opponent, you'll say to them, "That's great. Look at that, that they're investing in the body of Christ. We're not against each other. We need to be co-laboring with each other." And if you understand the dynamics of spiritual gifts, that becomes clear and you're less vulnerable to that kind of competitive thing. Well, why don't they go with my agenda? Why don't they do what I want to do? Maybe because that just doesn't stoke them up. And maybe you don't want them to be doing the thing that you're trying to do. They need to be working somewhere else. And then there's a fourth thing that I see in my study of spiritual gifts. And the reason why you need to understand spiritual gifts is because it is the church, it is the body of believers that is the ultimate confirmer of what gift you have. How can I say that? It's because it is as you contribute your effort to the body of Christ, and you are serving in a particular area, you get the feedback. People will say to you, "Thanks. What a difference that made to me personally," or, "I could just see how that just made the group really operate effectively, how it created a bond of love and trust and unity. Wonderful." Or you may not get that feedback, and you may be feeling like, "Wow, I feel invisible, or I just feel like people kind of, you know, would rather move away when I try to get involved in that deal." What's that about? Shazam. Maybe I'm trying to operate in an area, take leadership in an area which I'm not gifted for. Wouldn't you rather know? I mean, wouldn't you rather forget that? I'm moving back over here, or I'm going that direction. I'm going to experiment over here. Great. Good idea. Then after I finish explaining the gifts of the Spirit, I plan to include some instruction on how to discern or to discover your spiritual gift if you don't think you're there yet. But again, it's your fellow believers who give you the checkoff on what your spiritual gifts are. No one comes into the church and says, well, I have to offer. And they say, oh, that's great. Let's see. That's the right response, beloved. I want to close with a little illustration that John MacArthur once cited. He cited a story from the Springfield, Oregon Public School Newsletter. And when I read this, I said, boy, that just does fit with what I want to conclude with. So here it is. Springfield, Oregon Public School Newsletter read this way. Once upon a time, the animals decided they should do something meaningful to meet the problems of the new world. So they organized a school. They adopted an activity curriculum of running, climbing, swimming, and flying. To make it easier to administer the curriculum, all the animals took all the subjects. The duck was excellent in swimming. In fact, better than his instructor. But he made only passing grades in flying and was very poor in running. Since he was slow in running, he had to drop swimming and stay after school to practice running. This caused his web feet to be badly worn so that he was only average in swimming. But average was quite acceptable, so nobody worried about that except the duck. The rabbit started at the top of his class in running, but developed a nervous twitch in his leg muscles because of so much makeup work in swimming. The squirrel was excellent in climbing, but he encountered constant frustration in flying class. The reason was his teacher made him start from the ground up instead of from the treetops down. He developed Charlie horses from overexertion and only got a C in climbing and a D in running. The eagle was a problem child and was severely disciplined for being a nonconformist. In climbing class, he beat all the others to the top of the tree, but insisted on using his own way to get there. Now, the obvious moral to the story is simple, right? Every creature has its own set of capabilities, which will allow it to be successful in how it goes about living its life. But when that creature is not functioning according to the way God designed it and made it, frustration happens, discouragement, and in the world of people, even guilt, and they can produce mediocrity and ultimately defeat. You know, a duck is a duck and only a duck, not a track star. And it's built to swim, not to run or to fly, certainly not to climb. And a squirrel is a squirrel and so forth. And what is true of these creatures in a real sense is true of all of you, me, in the family of God. God never made us all the same. And God has invested in you a huge diversity. I should qualify that. At least 7 different ways in which to serve His purposes. He planned and designed our differences. He wants us to function according to that plan and that design so that we will be energized and we will be enthusiastic and we will have joy in serving rather than drudgery and exhaustion. And if we don't do that, we miss God's special purpose for us. And if we get diverted into something else and we don't rightly evaluate what we're doing, we'll only frustrate ourselves and experience a lot of loss of energy and even some sense of distance from God. So that's why I believe that it will be profitable, and I intend to share with you some study into this doctrine of spiritual gifts. So let me close with a word of prayer. Would you bow with me? Father, it is possible that as we're talking about this subject, which is particularly for Christians, there may be someone here this morning who is wondering in their mind, what is this? And Father, we pray that as we reflect on how it was before we knew Jesus personally as our personal Lord and Savior, there are many things that Christians said to us that just didn't compute. But we pray that you would take that individual, if he or she is here this morning with us, and that you would have mercy on them, that you would impress upon them their need for forgiveness, and impress upon them the wonderfulness, the sufficiency of what your Son Jesus Christ did on the cross to take away their sins. And may it be that they will see that clearly, and that you would give them the faith to embrace it and experience an exchange of their old life for the new life that you give so generously and freely. May they have salvation by your grace and begin the transformation life process. Meanwhile, God, we pray that you would encourage us deeply with your mercies and with the generosity of your gifts towards us, the resources, and also the serving power you wish us to experience as we are part of your body, your Son's body. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.